1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 31. Adjusting when the path we choose or chose threatens to be destructive. Many people today face the concern that the path they are choosing in some realm of life may be destructive. This is happening at the national level. Former Senator Jim DeMint, Republican of South Carolina, in a recent op-ed on the January 7 issue of the Republican American, claimed, quote, "Obamacare was a mandate when Congress needed to shove it through, and it was a tax when the U.S. Supreme Court decided to look the other way. However, since then, many thousands of Americans have lost their insurance plans or their doctors or seen their premiums raised to unbelievable levels. 17 of the original 23 Obamacare insurance co-ops have collapsed. The massive centralization of health insurance has hurt patients and providers alike." So, following the election of President-elect Trump, Congress is now poised to repeal the Affordable Care Act. But that in and of itself is not going to end the problem, because people are going to be looking, what are you going to do in its place? It's happening locally for us as believers. I recently had or have seen several discussions involving church members on whether Christian counseling or the Bible alone is to be used for counseling. The stakes are high not only for the needy who seek counsel, but for those who seek to help them or support those who help them. I've also had discussions with believers on what main focus a local church should have. Should it be the program, missions, evangelism, discipleship, whatever? We all need to know this, of course, in view of our annual meeting. We're going to be having an annual meeting that's coming up in January 27th. And it's good for us to know what is the central focus of the church from God's perspective. So we ask, if I wonder whether the path I've chosen in some realm seems destructive, what should I do? David had decided to relocate from Judah to Philistia to escape the threat of Saul. You'll remember when we were back in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 1 to 4, David had made that decision. He had been fleeing from Saul. Saul had been on his case and been pursuing him for a number of years. And finally he said, you know what, Saul's eventually going to get me if I stay here in Judah, so I'm just getting out. I'm going to Philistia. However, the prophet Gad, who's a prophet of the Lord, had already told him to stay in Judah. If I go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5, it's interesting that we read, the prophet Gad said to David, "Abide not in the hold." That would be on the border near Philistia. This is the first time he went to Philistia. He said, "Depart and get thee into the land of Judah," into the tribal land of Judah. So David departed and came into the forest of Hareth, which was in Judah at the time. There's no forest there now, probably just wilderness. But there were a lot more forests in Israel in the Old Testament times than there are today. Well, the Mosaic Law warned David of many troubles were he to disobey God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 to 25, you have the Mosaic Covenant. And God warned Israel, you're going to lose in battle, you're going to have problems with your crops, you're going to have problems in regards to your health and so forth, so you better not disobey the word of God. So David's decision to relocate from Judah to Philistia proved to be traumatically destructive for David. By way of review, you'll remember that when he moved to Philistia, David was assigned by his Philistine overlord Achish to live in Ziklag, which is a city near the desert raiding Gentiles. It's down south, just a little bit north of Beersheba in the desert region, but it was close to raiding Gentiles. To enhance his Philistine overlord's trust in him, David deceptively raided and annihilated Gentile towns in the area around Ziklag, while telling Achish that he was making raids on the towns of Israel. He thought he would get two things that way. Number one, he would get richer, and he would have more possessions. He would be able to meet the needs that he had for food and so forth. At the same time, he would be endearing himself to the Philistines, and therefore securing his life there in Philistia. Well, Achish became so persuaded of David's loyalty to him and distancing of his past ties with Israel that he directed David to help the Philistines fight Israel. And this led David to lead all his men to join Achish to do battle in a continued effort to enhance Achish's trust and David's loyalty to him. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, that the Philistines gathered all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel, led by Saul. And the lords of the Philistines passed by on hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Now David is not leaving anybody home to protect Ziklag. He's taking all his soldiers with him to fight in the war because he wants Achish to believe that he's totally behind Achish. Bad move, but nevertheless he did it. And this dramatic move left Ziklag empty. You'll notice in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 30, we read these words. And it came to pass when David and his men were come back to Ziklag on the third day. This is after the Philistines had dismissed them. They didn't want the other lords didn't want David fighting because they thought in the midst of the battle he would switch sides. So they sent him home. And when David and his men came back to Ziklag on the third day, the Ammonites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned the city with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned down with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captives. In those days, when they took people captive, they intended to use them as slaves or to sell them into slavery. So this is not a very happy situation. And this traumatic event left David and his men deeply grieving. And his men bitterly spoke of executing David for his bad decision to leave no rear guard in Ziklag, and that deeply distressed David. Notice verses 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the very godly wife, who had been the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And Nabal, when he was struck dead, then David married her as a widow. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And that's the tragedy. So this demonstrates what happens when you use your own thinking and your own reasoning, and you decide that you're going to relocate out of the will of God, away from Judah, where God wanted him, relocate to Philistia. Eventually you get yourself into a real bind. And that's where David was at this point. Well, it's interesting that this low point in life, David, for the first time in a very long time, humbly turned to God. I read in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Marvelous, marvelous phrase. And that's what we need to do in times like this. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Then notice what David did, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me here the ephod. And Abiathar brought there the ephod of David. The ephod is the outer cloak that the high priest used, and inside of it was the pouch. And in the pouch were the Urim and the Thummim that they used in order to divine the will of God. Now, we don't divine the will of God that way today, but that's the way it was used, scripturally used, according to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Well, back in 1 Samuel 27:1, where David had decided to leave Judah to relocate to Philistia, Scripture explains that David said in his heart his reasons for his move. His decision to launch out into a different direction in life was thus not authored by the Lord, but by David's reliance on his own wisdom. Notice verse 1 of chapter 27. David said in his heart, there's no reference here to God. There's no looking to the Lord as to whether he should relocate the Philistine. Just David comes and says in his own heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose, he and his men, and they went. That was the problem. David depended upon his own reason. You know, there's a proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We need to do that even today. Well, anyway, since then, there's no reference in the text to David's ever humbly seeking God's will, but of his trying to manipulate people around him by use of sinful deception so he could afford to live at peace with the pagan Philistines. that God had directed Israel to drive out of the promised land and thereby stay safely away from Saul's threatening pursuits of his life. David is going out annihilating Gentiles. Now, God had commanded them not to annihilate Gentiles. The only people they were supposed to annihilate were the Canaanites in the land because they were so wicked. But God said, if Gentiles want to war against you, you try to sue for peace and have terms of peace. If they refuse peace, then you fight them, you destroy the soldiers, but you save the women and the children alive, and you save the animals. But David was annihilating men, women, and children of these Gentiles. He was violating scripture. He was actually practicing forms of genocide, which was an awful thing, but he was doing that because he was trying to persuade the Philistines to accept him. Well, with the fall and the destruction of Ziklag and the loss of the families and goods of David and his men, he strengthened himself and his God. One commentary explains, it was during times like these that David wrote some of his most helpful psalms, that's for sure. Because for the first time, since 1 Samuel 23, 9-13, instead of relying on his own heart's inclinations and thoughts like he did in 1 Samuel 27, 1, David sought God's guidance through the high priest's scripturally sanctioned use of the Urim and the Thummim that were in the high priest's ephod. Incidentally, this is a tremendous lesson for me as a pastor, and it should be for us as board leaders, for any of us as Christians. We dare not rely on our own thinking. Our own thinking can be distorted, and it can be easily shifted because of the influence of the world around us. We've got to rely upon the thoughts of God in his word. So anyway, God, after David sought the Lord and he sought the Lord's will, God realigned David's entire life and he produced great blessing for him in verses 8 through 31. Through the priest Abiathar's use of the Urim and the Thummim, David learned that God wanted him to pursue the Amalekites, and then in attacking them, he would recover everything that had been taken in their raid. Boy, isn't that wonderful? The Lord says, David, I know you're very discouraged now, but through the Urim and the Thummim, he said, I've seen to it that everything is protected. The wives, the children, the sons, the daughters, so forth, they're all protected. The animals are protected. You pursue them, and you will get everything back. So they're not dead yet. They haven't been abused or anything. You go after them and get them. So David's men pursued the Amalekites, and along the way they found an Egyptian slave who had been abandoned by his Amalekite master without being left either food or water for 3 days. It's interesting that this man in verses 9 to 12 had been in that one location for 3 days. And in chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. So when David had made his mistake, that's when this raid apparently had happened, and God had seen to it that this man got sick and stayed behind to act as an informer for David, because this man knew where the Amalekites were going to be. So God had gone ahead. He'd already prepared for David to know what was going on. The Egyptian slave then led David's band to the Amalekites, who were celebrating the great spoil that they had taken. So David's men fought them for an entire day, killing all the Amalekites except 400 young men who escaped on camels, and David and his men recovered all of their families and their goods unharmed. You'll notice verse 17 of chapter 30, David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. You'll recall the Amalekites were the people that Saul was supposed to annihilate, and he didn't do so. He disobeyed the Lord. So these people had it coming, and God was allowing this event to occur, not only to discipline David, but so that David, in response, would do the work of God that needed to be done against the Amalekites. In verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken from them. David recovered all. I like to think he got all their chickens and their ducks. You know, everything, all the animals, the donkeys, the camels, whatever they had taken, got them back. Also, David arranged for the group of his men who had been too tired to pursue the Amalekites, but who had stayed with the baggage to share in the war spoils. In verses 20 to 25, David had learned from the tragedy of Ziklag to keep a rear guard with his goods and people and to honor that guard for its protective role. One of the things I love about David is when he makes a mistake, he learns from it. He didn't leave a rear guard in Ziklag, so he never did that again. And when he had to leave some men who were too tired to continue to fight the Amalekites, left them behind to protect the baggage, he let those men, very unusually, share in the spoils along with the men who had been on the front lines fighting the Amalekites. Because David said they have an important role. They're protecting our rear guard. And so David did that. In fact, he made it a statute in Israel, the scripture says, from that point on. It's fascinating. In verse 25, it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day, even unto the day when the man who was writing this part of 1 Samuel was writing it. Also, David then shared of the great spoil that the Amalekites had taken from both Judah and the Philistines, spreading the bounty around Judah as gifts from God and healing past strained relationships with those who had once sided with Saul against him. It's fascinating. There were some people in Judah who had sided with Saul for a number of times. They did that in 1 Samuel 23, 10 and 12, and 19 and 21, and 26, 1, and so forth. But the Bible tells us here in verse 31 that to them that were in Hebron and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt, and wherever they had gone, they shared of these spoils. And this was a very wise move, because later, when David was told of the Lord to go and move into Hebron, the people all over Judah came to him and they said, "We want you to be king over us." And so they anointed him king. And David became king over the tribal area of Judah for a period of time. And then eventually all Israel came to David and sought him to make him king. So David was patching up. He was being very gracious here. He wasn't taking it out. He wasn't trying to punish the people who had turned against him. He was still trying to be kind, reaching out to them, sending these gifts, and saying, "This is the spoil of the Lord." Wonderful thing that David did. Verse 26, "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" Tremendous study in leadership. The lesson is that when David chose a direction in his life without God's leading that proved to be emotionally devastating and destructive, he returned to rely on and to follow the Lord, and God set David back on track with blessing. It's wonderful how the Lord protected his wives, his children, the sons and daughters, all of their sheep, all the camels, all the goods, and with the goods of his men. God saw to it that the Amalekites decided they wanted to use this and sell these people to slavery, which bought them time so that David could make the attack and take care of the Amalekites. Wonderful, the Lord. Even in times of tragedy, God makes his provisions. So the application is, if we wonder if a direction we chose in life is destructive, may we heed God by trusting in Christ to be saved. It's interesting, Acts 17:30 says God commands everybody to repent. And the command is, God is commanding the world today to believe in Christ. This is why God's going to send the great tribulation upon the world that has rejected Christ. God has commanded the world to trust in Christ. And when it doesn't trust in Christ, they violate the command of God. So they come under the judgment of God in disobedience. Then may we check Scripture's evaluation of our path, and if we err in it, confess it to God and correct our path by heeding godly believers and the truths God let them teach and convince us were true, putting, of course, a priority on Scripture for blessing. Why did I say that? God gives us guidance today, not only through his word. He gives guidance of lesser priority than his word, but he does give some guidance through godly believers. You'll notice Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and seducers shall go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which you have learned." See, there's a reason why God let you learn them. "And you have become convinced of." There's a reason why God let you become convinced of those things. "Knowing of whom you have learned them," knowing the quality of the lives of the people and the teachers who have taught them to you. That's worth something. "And most of all, From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, we apply the sermon lesson to address the issues that are introduced in our introduction, in the sermon introduction. First of all, we noted in our introduction the realization that many have about the problems of the Affordable Care Act, otherwise known as Obamacare. Since the law was passed by Congress and a new Congress is poised to repeal it, Scripture in 1 Timothy 2, 1-8 calls us to pray for the leaders of Congress and the new president and the Supreme Court to handle the issue of the nation's health needs so as to promote a lifestyle where the church can minister peaceably. See, when God looks at the Affordable Care Act, he's looking at the Affordable Care Act. He sees that from man's perspective, man's interested in it in regards to health insurance. God's interested in it, not for health insurance per se. He's interested in it in reference to how it affects the church. Is this going to make things difficult for the church to minister or better? And everything, see, the main program in God's view right now is the local church. And this is why God commands us to pray that the leaders and leadership over us would function in a way that would allow the church a peaceable life in godliness, because God wants the church to be able to do its work of reaching people for Christ, getting the gospel out and discipling them. So that's how we need to pray. And the Lord will bless. We also noted in our introduction that we had witnessed or had discussions with church members on whether one should use Christian counseling or the Bible alone for our counseling needs. The Bible teaches the direction we should have here as follows. In Isaiah 8:20, God's prophet directed that if Israel's people did not say to the teaching and to the testimony, referring to scripture revelation as the only absolute and trustworthy standard, it is because they have no dawn, that is, even the morning twilight that promises more insight. Then Isaiah 9:2, in the same context, predicted the arrival of Jesus as God's great light in Galilee. And in Isaiah 9:6, that great light would be called Wonderful Counselor, in contrast to the false counsel of mediums and witchcraft who were sought by Israel back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 19. Since Jesus is the Word of God personified in Revelation 19, 11-16, and since Scripture, which is Christ's mind and Word, is sufficient to equip believers for every good work until his return, according to 2 Timothy 3:15-4, God wants us to rely on Scripture as our sole source of counseling insight versus utilizing other sources of fallen man like Christian counseling utilizes. Now, obviously, this would also include the advice, according to 2 Timothy 3:14-15, the advice of godly believers that we've had before and what we've learned before, but ultimately it ends in Scripture. The problem with Christian counseling today is that it utilizes ideology from secular counseling, and much of that secular information is false. And so they utilize these two and they mix the two together, and truth mixed with error produces a heady form of misunderstanding and error, because people have a tendency to believe it because it sounds good, and many times it is not. It's actually very dangerous. So God wants us to rely on Scripture as our sole source or counseling insight versus utilizing other sources of fallen men. We also referred in our sermon introduction to the question a local church must have as its main focus, be it program development, as what happens in a large church in Avon, missions or evangelism or discipleship or something else. Well, there's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 that the Apostle Paul wrote that gives tremendous insight as to what the church is all about, what its main focus should be. Beginning at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote these words to Timothy. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. That's the local church at Ephesus, which means the house of God is a local church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what's interesting here is that there is the absence of the definite article for both the words pillar and foundation. In the Greek, actually says pillar and ground of truth. There's no the. Now, when it does that in this kind of a context, it emphasizes the qualitative force, namely the church is nothing less than the truth's pillar. Better still, it is the truth's very foundation. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was claiming that the local church innately comprised or authored God's truth, like the Roman Catholic Church says, that the truth is found only in the Roman Catholic Church, and what the Roman Catholic Church says is true is truth. That's not what he meant. What he meant was that the church is used as God's institution for giving his witness through his word to the world. In other words, the church is the source of light that God has for the world. That light is in the local church, especially as it focuses on the ministry of the Word of God. Dr. Dwight Pentecost put it, we are called to teach the Word. That's the light. It is the Word that is the power of God to salvation. It is the Word that is the power for Christian living. And I would want Dallas Seminary grads to make the Word the center of their ministry. It will fulfill that to which they are called upon to do in ministry. He wrote that back in 2000. Actually, he didn't write it. He was interviewed by Dallas Connection at the time. And he was constantly emphasizing the importance of getting into the Word and preaching the Word. So the main focus of a local church's ministry must be holding forth God's truth in the Scriptures. You know, that makes perfect sense. If we try to emphasize evangelism, but our evangelism isn't focusing on truth, we're presenting error. And what good's the evangelism? Wood, hay, and stubble. If we focus on missions, but we're not focusing on truth, what good is our effort? It's nothing. If we focus on program development, if we focus on discipleship, but we're not involved in truth, there's nothing there. The whole focus of the church, the whole purpose of the church is to be a lighthouse as to what is the reality, what is truth. We live in a world that is full of error, that is full of deception. We need to have a source that provides truth. That's what the church is there for. So, may we heed God's leading through his word and the path of life that we take that we might enjoy his blessing and avoid the painful and destructive pitfalls of going our own way independent of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of God itself, and for the fact that it reveals itself to be the source of insight that we know, so that we know and we don't go astray. We know that David got away from the will of God. He was using his own common sense without God's word, and he was taking a direction that eventually trapped himself into a terrible situation. And then because of what he'd been going, what he'd been doing, the direction he'd been going, his family, his wives, his children, his sons, the families of his men were captured by the Amalekites. A tragic and a scary event that didn't have to happen if David had decided to stay in relationship with the Lord, but he hadn't because he got away from the truth of God. We ask, Father, that we would keep a line with the truth of the Word of God and make sure that our focus is on the truth, especially as a church, lest we deceive ourselves and get ourselves into trouble. And may we look to the Word of God as the truth, as the real insight in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our lives in the workplace and so forth, so that we don't become entrapped in a lack of blessing. We'd ask, Father, also that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening on the webcast who does not know Jesus Christ, that they might put their trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life. And knowing him might have joy and fulfillment and blessing in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.